that I'm appearing to is Thomas. And Thomas is the one that we often people call Doubting Thomas. And this is where we left off last week. And I just, again, want to remind you of this remark that Clark says, that his unbelief was unreasonable, obstinate, prejudiced, presumptuous, and insolent. And again, I take exception to that because, well, maybe because there's some of those characteristic traits in me, insolent, obstinate. I would want to know that it's really Jesus, wouldn't you? I mean, because you did not expect him to die in the first place in the manner in which he died. You didn't know the purpose for it. And so everything is turned upside down. Everything you thought to be true is not true. And now people are telling you this amazing account that he's risen from the dead. And that's never happened. They did not expect that. And so why would you believe it? And so Thomas wants to know for sure. And all he's asking for is simple evidence. And thank you, Thomas, because he verifies for you and me today the very same questions we would have. He is our eyewitness. Now, Heather's not here yet, but she's got to sit on a grand jury all of, November and December in Dallas. And there they have to hear evidence whether they're going to indict someone. In other words, the case is strong enough. And you give certain rules of evidence of how you evaluate them and everything like that. And they don't have to convict them, but just, is this something worthy of taking to trial to try to convict them? Now, when you're going to convict them, what's the standard of that you usually have to go by? I'm sorry? Well, a trial, but when you get all the evidence, you have to be convinced beyond what? It has to be reasonable doubt. If there is no reasonable doubt, you have to accept the person either did it. You know, the evidence points to that. Now, a lot of time people take Christianity as this better felt than told, leap of faith type of thing, but Christianity first starts as a product. It's a product of persuasion. That's what faith is. I just want to look at Acts chapter 17 and just be one example of many, of the many persuasion words or language that is used in the New Testament when the gospel is being preached. Paul, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of Jews. Verse 2. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scripture. Reasoned. Does that say, oh, just trust me? You know, just take a leap of faith. You know, pray about it so it might be true. No, he reasoned with them. Explaining, in other words, here's what the scripture promised. And Jesus did exactly what scripture said. You know, where he's born, Bethlehem, how he's going to die, how the soldiers bargained for or cast lots for his clothes, not a bone was to be broken. All these things John pointed out as an eyewitness. He said, that's been prophesied. They go, oh, wow. And then he says, giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer again and rise from the dead again, and saying, this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. He gave evidence. And then the next verse, verse 4, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul. Now, faith, again, is a product of persuasion. It's not just, okay, I believe it's true because I got to believe in something because my life is so miserable. You just latch on to something. No, that's what people that practice Buddhism do. That's what people that believe in reincarnation do. What's the evidence for reincarnation? I mean, no, really. Give me your best argument for it. Deja vu. Deja vu? Oh, yeah. I felt like I've lived this life before, so therefore I must have. Now, that's really all they have to say. Now, how many people believe in reincarnation in the world and are practicing Buddhists and, you know, Hinduism and things like that? And what evidence is for it? Absolutely zero, none, zilch. And yet when it comes to Christianity, it's characterized by the world as this better felt than told type of thing, a leap of faith. That's what Satan wants the world to believe. It's not, there's nothing farther from the truth. Christianity is a product of persuasion. Now, does it stay in your head when you're convicted? It better move to your heart. We've talked about that. I just can't leave it in your head because it gets stuck on some people's throat and they can't swallow the implications. Like if Jesus is raised from the dead, if this is all prophesied, he is Lord, and I better what? Follow him with all my life. Trust everything he says, even though it doesn't make sense. Now, is that part blind? Not blind in that you don't have reason to have trust, but it's blind as you don't know what's going to happen. You just trust him that it'll work out. Does that make sense? We walk by faith and not by sight. So the conviction gives you trust. All right. Well, yes.
They can have it. They'll make them believe it.
Right. And I guess I just, I that was my little sermon for the morning. I get irritated the way people characterize Christians in the Christian faith. That it's just, you know, people that need a crutch for their life. No, I need hope. I do. I need direction. But I need conviction. I need evidence. And I hope you're the same way. And so thank you, Thomas, when he says, unless I see the nail and his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, it's not the person says, I won't believe. This is unless. In other words, I want some evidence. And what's also interesting, it's very tactile. I don't want just to see. I want to feel and touch. Could some people fake those things today? You know, most of the movies nowadays, you don't know if it's computer animated, and if it's not computer animated, it's just great makeup artists, right? I don't know what they could do there, but I'm just saying that Philip wanted to touch and put his hand in those holes, and so he could know. And so there's where we left off. And then a week later, his disciples in the house again. I'm in verse 26 of chapter 20. And Thomas was with them. And Jesus came. And the doors having been shut and stood in their midst. Another miraculous appearance seems to be. And again, what does he say like he said already? Peace be with you. Then who does he turn to immediately? Thomas. Now, is this with disdain to reprove him and correct him? Or is it perhaps out of love? You know, I would choose to believe the other, even though it's not revealed to us in the text, his attitude. But he turns to Thomas. And he says, reach here your finger and see my hands. He invites him to do exactly what Thomas demanded. Now, again, I don't think that he's being patronizing or anything like that. Jesus is accommodating because he realizes we need to have evidence. So he invites them to examine, Thomas to examine his body, to examine his person. Isn't that what Jesus is asking you to do today, everyone? Come, come. You know, look at me, listen to my words, examine my life, and you come to a conclusion that I am the Christ based on the evidence, not just because I say so. And that's what he's doing here with Thomas.
But it also shows that Jesus already knew what Thomas had been doing.
That's interesting too. Now, either he heard it or he knew it because he is Lord and God. Either one, you're good.
A skeptic has been won over here.
Right. Has anyone seen the movie The Case for Christ? You know, that's Lee Strobel, who wrote the book. There was a movie just out, and it's about how his wife became a Christian, and he, being the loving husband he was going to set out to prove her wrong so she would abandon that cult faith, right? And he was a skeptic, right? But looking at all the evidence through the gospel accounts, he became a Christian. And so, yes, a skeptic won over. Yes?
When Mary
right.
The same thing with Thomas. He did it when he rose from the dead. He wanted them to see him so that they could be
good.
And
that Galilean meeting is going to come up in chapter 21, actually. So, yeah, he did want them to see. Good. Because they're going to be eyewitnesses. And the thing that proves he is the Christ, the Son of God, is the resurrection. That's the final proof. Yes.
It encourages me, Jack, that Jesus was patient with Thomas.
Yes.
Because I think he's patient with us.
Yes. Yes.
I'm always looking for evidences.
Yes.
Dead Sea Scrolls, things like that. Because it just reinforces.
That's right. We need it, and it's helpful. But there comes a time, I think, his patience will grow thin. He said, okay, I've given you patience. You know, no. When will you start trusting me and start following me and get out of the boat? You know what I mean by that? Start trying to do the amazing because you trust me that I'm going to take care of you. Be bold. Be courageous. Get out of the boat. It's the boat's sinking anyway, right? Get out of the boat. If you want to walk on the water, what do you got to do? You got to get out of the boat. If you want a blessed life, you know, just trust him. Yes.
To me, it's kind of like a parent when your child comes to you and asks you something, and you're able to prove it to them. They're kind of wow.
Yes.
That you were right. I mean,
yeah. Hopefully.
Yeah, and I almost see him doing that in a. Yeah.
Exactly. He's loving and accommodating. He wants people to believe. And so the end of verse 27, he says, be not unbelieving, but be believing. That's what he wishes for us. He gives us ample evidence and opportunity. So Thomas answered verse 28 and said to him, my Lord and my God. And so, right here, we see this language here. These are titles of deity. The word Lord is Kyrios, and the God, of course, Theos. And what's interesting, he uses both of them. God may say, I acknowledge you are the divine one. You are the Son of God. You are divine yourself. I see it. I get it. And then also, that makes you my Lord. You're the one I will submit to. You're the one I'll bow the knee before, and I will obey everything you say. And you say, well, how do you get all that out of that? Because he uses the personal pronoun, right? My. It's my. You're not just a God or a Lord. You're my Lord. You're my God. So faith has to go from that conviction that you are God to this personal surrender of your will to him. You're my Lord and you're my God. All right? And that's what the gospel's supposed to do. Too many people in the United States, oh yeah, I believe Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, but it's just up here. Do they bend the knee before him and follow him? No, they haven't made him their Lord. So Jesus comes back, and this is confusing to a lot of people, and they use this verse in verse 29 to suggest that Peter was really being, you know, problematic in all this, because he says, because you have seen me and you have believed. Now, I put it in a question mark, right? Because you have seen me, you have believed? Almost like, is that what it takes, Peter? I mean, Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. So you could put it in that kind of tone. It's like, yeah, okay, but more blessed are the people that don't have to have this evidence that you're asking for. Is that what Jesus is saying? No. He's saying, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. That's just a statement of fact. That's all he's saying, right? Blessed are those who are going to believe even though they haven't seen. So is Jesus endorsing blind faith here? And how do we know that from this text? And I won't move any farther until you answer that question, and you can look at the verse ahead if you want. What's the answer?
All of the things that Jesus had done was their evidence of who he was.
All right, the purpose statement. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are now recorded in this book. And you all have this memorized. But these are written, the seven signs plus the resurrection. These have been written that you may believe. Now, when you read this book, will you be seeing Jesus personally? You're not seeing, you are reading. But these are reading so that you are given for you to read that you might what? Believe. So when we go back to this, blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe. What could we insert in there? Blessed are those who have not seen, but yet they have read. They've accepted the eyewitness account of those who did see. And if Thomas did not see, you would not have an eyewitness. Would you, are you understand? We need Thomas, or I'm not going to believe. And Jesus doesn't expect you to believe. He said this is written and includes Thomas, so you will believe. You say, well, I want to see for myself. Now, do some people have that attitude? I'll get to you in a sec. I want to see for myself. Get over yourself. I think that's what the Lord would say. Just trust what other people have seen. There comes to a point. You have to submit and just give in. And you say, well, where is that point? Well, you have to work that out. Yes. Right.
And you see it in your everyday actions and how it deals with people, with everything.
And I think that's true. It's after you come to this conviction and you start following, he reinforces that faith.
Yes.
But the initial faith is fact-based. That's what I just want to keep going back to. Yes.
One of the condemnation that had to be on the Pharisees is that he says here that
yes, that'll be in chapter 21.
And that's how he ends his gospel.
So there's a lot of other signs, but seven is enough, is what he's saying. He's Lord of the water. He's Lord of quantity. He's Lord of nature. He's Lord of a disease. He's Lord of distance, because he can heal over distance. You know, what else do you want me to show? I said I'm God. I'm doing God-like things. I supersede nature. I walk on water. I'm Lord of quantity. I can turn five loaves and two fishes enough to feed 5,000. Five loaves and two fishes. I had that right? Yeah, Phoebe.
You know, we may not have seen physically with our eyes, but we've seen it through the Word.
That's exactly. That's what he's saying. So we're all blessed because we believe, but it's not because we take a leap of faith. We've been convicted. And so that's where John's purpose statement. Now we're coming to the end of the book and his closure. And that's where he says, yeah, there was a lot of other signs. As we're going to see in John chapter 21, the whole world could contain them if you put all of them. Is that a figure of speech? Yeah, you could probably enumerate all the signs. But he says, this is significant. I mean, this should suffice, is what I'm trying to say. These are written. And it'd be very helpful if you're sharing the gospel with someone. Memorize these signs and where they are. For example, the resurrection of Lazarus. What chapter was that? Chapter 11. Very good. Know everyone where they are. What's the first miracle? Water, wine, chapter? It's pretty close to the beginning. Not chapter 1. How about 2? There you go. Okay. And then you can know, what they are, because these are written that you can believe. The Lord is saying that's all you need if you'll just weigh them carefully. Because remember, Jesus said when they're going to stone him, and he said, before you stone me, what was his question in John 10? Could you tell me which good work that you're stoning me for just before you do it? I just want to know. And he said, we're not stoning you for good works. Did they deny the good works, the miracles? We're stoning you because you claim to be equal to God. And they're going, don't you get it? I did the works to prove what I said is true. You're not connecting the two together. Miracles prove that I am who I said I am. And so why are you stoning me? And that's what John is saying. These are written so you can believe. It's evidence-based. It's a faith, a product of persuasion. But not just that he is the Son of God, he's the Messiah. So you can have life in his name. Because the question is, why did you send him, Lord, our God and Father? Because he wants to save us. It's interesting. Christianity is the only religion where rather than trying to find God and appease God, God sends his Son to find you. Isn't that true? Jesus came, said, I came to seek and to save the lost. Other faith, you're trying to find nirvana. You're trying to appease the God so they won't destroy you. You're trying to get their favor. But God knows, says, I'm going to look for you. And he sent his Son to do just that. And that's what's so moving and transforming, because we realize you did this for me. And it gives us inherent self-value and worth, and then, of course, causes us to do the same for others. All right, any questions about John chapter 20? So now we're going to enter 21, and we won't be able to look at all of it today. We'll try to finish it. There's four parts. The first two are the lengthiest. The last part is John's closing remarks. It's only two verses. But we're going to first look at his third appearance to the disciples as a group, and that's going to be at the Sea of Galilee. And then he's going to address Peter. Now, why do you think he's going to address Peter before he leaves the earth? Yeah, impetuous Peter, you know, that said, even though the rest will deny you, I won't ever. I'll even die for you. Of course, the cock crowed, and Peter's got to deal with that. He's going to talk about their future events that's going to happen. And in one word, the future is going to bring persecution. In other words, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And then his closing remarks. In this, we're going to see a lot of questions answered. Did Christ's relationship, what's it going to be like after the resurrection with the disciples? Because he was loving, nurturing, and patient, and caring before, but they've all deserted him, right? They all denied him. So when he comes back, he's not coming back now as a savior. Was he coming back after the resurrection? As Lord and Christ. That's what he's known as from now on in the Gospels. Because he's proven it. Is that going to change his relationship with them? No, we're going to see he's still loving and caring and providing. Then this question, how are you going to deal with Peter? So we have to deal with that. And then, of course, what's going to hold stand, what's going to happen in the future. So let's look in just chapter 21, the first 14 verses in this appearance at Galilee. Okay, as Dave already mentioned, he told them he would meet them in Galilee. And that's why we find them here. So chapter 21, verse 1. After these things. It's an important phrase. That's why we know we're in an epilogue. In other words, after these things refers to what? If you're reading John in one setting, we've taken several weeks, but all the seven miracles, the resurrection, the death, burial, and the resurrection, we're done. We're done with the book. These things have been written so that you might believe. That's the last verse we read. Now, after these things, now it's a summation. We're going to tie up some loose ends here. All right. Jesus manifested himself again. Some people understand that to be some type of miraculous manifestation. And I'll leave that discussion for another time. At the Sea of Tiberias. That's another word for the Sea of Galilee. And we know the Sea of Galilee is where he called the disciples initially when he said to James and John and Peter and Andrew, come and I'll make you fishers of men. How did that work out for them so far? Now, initially, when they went out, did they have success fishing for men? Yes. I mean, they come back in Luke chapter 10, and they're so thrilled because even the demons are subject to us in your name. And there's lots of followers. But how did that turn out? Well, because of the crucifixion, you know, all that shattered and come to an end. All right? But now they're back at the same place which this all started. There's Simon Peter, verse 2, Thomas, who's called Didymus, which means what? Remember? The twin. Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, who would that be? James and John. And then two other of his disciples. Now, can you imagine how much language is given in books to who these two others were? Because anytime there's something cryptic or mysterious, people want to talk about it. Now, some say it represents all the other disciples in the world, figuratively. No, it's two other of his disciples. Why did he not name them? I don't know. But there's a total of seven that he's going to appear to together here. Seven disciples. Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Tell my brethren, go to Galilee, and there they'll see me." This is what he referred to already. Morgan says that. It represents the majority of the other saints. Maybe in a figurative way, okay? So Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." Now, why did he say that? He's a fisherman. That's the only answer I wanted to hear. A lot of people say, well, because he's given up on being a fisher of men, and he's going back to his old lifestyle, and he's being disobedient. No. Where did Jesus tell him to meet? At Galilee. Where is he? At Galilee. Has Jesus appeared to him yet? And if you're at Galilee, where you grew up and you had your profession, what would you do while you're waiting? Let's go fishing. Why? Because they're fishermen. Wouldn't you do that? It's not out of the norm. So he's out there and they go, "Well, we'll go with you." This is just something just natural the way it happened. So they went out and got the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Now, are these experienced fishermen? Yes. And does sometimes you just come up with nothing? Yes. Is it disappointing? Yes. So they fished all night. They caught nothing. See how they're casting this net? If you've been on this lake, it's a lake, not a sea, but you can have this experience. They do it today the way they did it back then. I was on the Nile River, and I watched some people literally fishing the same way. It's a circular net that's weighted on the outside of the circumference. So when you throw it like a frisbee, it opens up, and the weighted outside perimeter sinks fast. And any fish that's caught or that is thrown over will get caught as that net, you know, encircles it, envelops it. Then you pull it up real quick. Now you got to do a lot of casting and a lot of pulling in. And it's tiresome. It's hard work. So here it says night, and they caught nothing. And that takes us to the next morning then. When the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. The disciples didn't know it was Jesus. Why? A lot of people want to talk about that. Why did they not know it was Jesus? It's twilight. They're out on the lake, and it's just a figure on the beach. It's too far. They don't know it's Jesus. Is he somehow mysteriously hiding himself from them? It could be, but does it reveal that to us? So don't conclude that. They just didn't know who it was. Yes, someone had their hand. All right.
Mine refers back to when Mary first saw him when she didn't know.
Well, again, we talked about that, you know, when it was bright, perhaps, she didn't know who it was. There was a time on the road to Emmaus, he was somehow hidden from their understanding of who he was, the two, you know, people that were on the road to Emmaus. But it doesn't say that here. So yeah, you can read those cross references and conclude that he somehow is hiding himself. But we just don't know. And he said to them, "Children." This is interesting language he'd use it. He didn't say brethren. He didn't call them by name. But it's like, "Hey guys, catch any fish?" Like, that's all we need is someone on the beach asking us how things turned out when we didn't catch anything. That's the thing I will do when I wouldn't do that, but the beaver's losing. But I almost did about the Huskies getting beat yesterday. I almost called Travis anyway. But, hey, you catch any fish? I don't know if it was just an inquiry, all right? They don't know who it is. And what do they come back and say?
No.
And then the most curious things happens here, where this unknown figure to them says, well, cast out your nets on the other side, the right-hand side, and you're going to catch a bunch of fish. Now, again, can you imagine people writing about the magical right side? Why was it the right side and not the left side? Why the right side?
Because it's the other side of the boat.
Because the Lord just said the right side. That's the only reason. Because the fish were there. He knew they were there. Right. All right. Don't make more of it than it said. Now, obviously, they've been fishing on the left side for whatever reason. That's now throw it on the right side of the boat and you'll find a catch. Now, why would you listen to an unknown figure on the beach telling you what to do when you fished all night and you're a professional fisher person? But do they know it's him?
But it's a weird request, so maybe it is.
Maybe that's going through their head. Maybe it's Lord, okay?
This isn't the first time he said it.
Ah! Okay, Luke chapter 5, verse 1. Did this happen before? When the Lord says, in Luke chapter 5, they fished and they hadn't caught anything. He says, well, throw your net over there. And he said, Lord, we've been fishing all night.
They argued with
that, huh? It is. But if you want us to fish, try over here. At your bidding, we'll do what you ask. But, okay. And then what happened then? They caught this huge quantity, and Peter said, depart from me, because I am a sinful man. Is it a coincidence this whole scenario is repeating itself? Now, I don't think they see that as we do, because we get to read after the fact. And we see the connection, but this connection is going to play out right in front of them right now. They don't know what's going on, okay? Someone had their hand up. Yes?
You can't help but think of Matthew 6 and verse 33, Jack, and seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Jesus is giving them a lesson that he provides. He has always provided, and now he's going to provide for
that's right.
Again. And the need, the lesson here is to trust in
that's right. Well, and we get that from it, but again, they didn't know it was him initially. But you sure get that lesson. Nothing's changed. Is he still the provider as Christ and Lord?
Yes.
Even though they've denied him and deserted him, does he still care for him? Yes. Yes.
Just the beginning goes on back to where he calls them children. It sounds to me like he's speaking to them as the teachers.
Mm-hmm. Right. And that could have been going on. It could have been in the tone or whatever. It's just, we just have to put ourselves in the scenario and try to imagine what was, why. All right. So, verse 6, cast the net on the right hand of the boat. You'll find a catch. They cast, therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Now, later, we're going to learn that it's 153. You say, well, that's a lot. They're large fish, and they can get up to 2 pounds in the sea. So if you have 153 fish, and they're 2 pounds each, how many pounds is that? 306. And these are small nets, and none of them are broken. 300 pounds pulling them up out of the water. They're kind of buoyant in the water, but when they break the water, the plane, do they all of a sudden get real heavy? All right? And so this is a large quantity of fish that they're bringing in. And the verse 7, that disciple therefore whom Jesus loved, who's that?
John,
said to Peter, it's the Lord. Now, why did he make that connection, those dots, real quickly? Exactly. He goes, I've seen this scenario before. It's the Lord. And then Peter does this weird thing again. You know, Peter's a guy that has a foot-shaped mouth. Doesn't he? Because he's always sticking his foot in. But he's impetuous, and that's why we love him, because you can relate to him. But this time he says, what does he do? Peter heard it was the Lord. He put his outer garment, because he's stripped for work, the outer cloak, and he's just wearing the inner tunic, and he throws himself into the sea. I mean, isn't that a way? It's the Lord. Good. I'll jump in the other. Well, why does he do that? Help me. The boat's not going to get there fast enough. It's my Lord. And he's come to see us, and I want to get to the shore as fast as I can. And so he throws himself in the sea and swims, and the boat comes later. The other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards, dragging the net full of fish. And when they got out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish were placed on it and bread. And Jesus said, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." And Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of large fish. So they're probably upwards of the 2-pounder weight. 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. So let's kind of break this down where it happens here. They bring it up to the boat, and here Jesus already has a fire set. This is going to be breakfast on the beach with their Lord. Where did he get his fish? The bread. If he can feed 5,000, this is not a problem, right? And he's again showing it's me. We find in Luke's account that he appears to him on one time and asks him, "Do you have anything to eat?" And we ask the question, why does he want something to eat? And the answer is, because he's hungry. And also to prove that he's actually not a spirit, but in the flesh. We're seeing this once again, that Jesus is providing for their needs. Nothing's changed. Even though they denied him, they've deserted him, they've been unfaithful and disobedient, that he's just a master, a Lord of forgiveness and grace, and he's there for us. And he just invites us to come and eat with him and to have this intimate relationship. And so bring some of the fish. So Peter goes up. They used to preach a sermon of Peter, the strong fisherman, or Peter, the large fisherman, because he goes up now and brings up these load of fish all by himself, 300 pounds. So was Peter a frail, kind of skinny, wimpy guy? No, he had to been a large or strong individual, because he goes up and gets all these fish together, 300 pounds worth perhaps. Bruce comments about that, as well as Tenney says they're 2 pounds each, and that's why he says that this is an eyewitness account, and it's from a fisherman's perspective, because only Bruce and Paul and Dave, who are the people that make their fish bigger than they were when they... Did I miss anyone? Do you want to volunteer? Yeah, I do that too. But isn't that what fishermen do? When they talk about how big the fish were, they don't tell, we caught 5. No, we caught them. They were this big, you know. That's what he's doing. This is an eyewitness account. And why are they giving us this detail? Why? Because it actually happened. You don't give details when you're just making up a story. This is from an eyewitness account. And so 153. Now, can you imagine all the material been written, what 153 represents? Why is 153 given to us? You guys are really getting good, because that's how many there were. That's the only answer. But people want to make it mean all sorts of things. Some say when you take Peter and the word fish, you can assign a numerical value to each Greek letter, and they do that. And so Peter, when you add up Peter and fish, it comes up to 153. Some people say there's a numerical value that 100 represents the Gentiles, 50 represents the Jews, and 3 represents the Trinity. So 153. And Well, I can, but there's just so much written about what this means. And you know what the only answer is? It just tells you how many fish there were, and you would count them because you were amazed because it actually happened, right? That's why you counted them, because you're amazed, right?
I like how Jesus invites them to share the fruits of their labor.
Yes.
He could have provided all the fish.
Yes.
But he said, bring some of your catch.
That's right. Okay, we're done right here because we're out of time. I just want you to know it. He said, come and have breakfast. Is that the sweetest invitation from our Lord and Christ? Come. They didn't ask him, who are you? That word there, who are you, is the idea of to investigate. But notice all the times the Lord just says, come. Come, come and learn. Come and dine. Come and rest. Come and have breakfast. What does the Lord want to do for us? Provide and nurture and take care of us. But we have to come. At this time, they're not asking who are they, because now they know. They know. They're eyewitnesses. They say, we don't need to touch his hands anymore. We know it's you. This is the third time that he appeared to them. We'll finish the lesson next week, Lord willing. Thank you.